First Timothy, if you're not there, chapter 2. Now, once again, the book of Timothy divides itself into two basic sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with charges to the church. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with charges for the Christian. The first three chapters deal with the church corporately. The final three chapters deal with Christians individually. Paul, of course, is writing to his protégé Timothy. Timothy was much younger than the apostle. He looked up to Paul and traveled with Paul and became a man that was deeply trusted by Paul. Paul refers to Timothy as being a man who is like-minded. And he would say, I have no other man who's like-minded except Timothy. This guy really had the same heart and was on the same wavelength as Paul the Apostle. Now here Paul is writing to his young protégé, this young pastor, Timothy, giving directions for him as it relates to the church. And thus, 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, are called the pastoral epistles. For Timothy and Titus were both pastors. And Paul is writing to these young pastors about the ministry. Anybody who's desiring to serve the Lord, it would do them well to study these books carefully, to read them regularly. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that the charge to the church was as it relates to doctrine. And we looked at that command of Paul for Timothy to not allow other stuff to be taught except what Paul had given to him. Don't go off on tangents, genealogies and fables and all kinds of esoteric truth. Keep it basic, keep it simple, keep it focused, Timothy. He would later on say to Timothy in his second letter, the things that you heard from me, Timothy, when I was teaching many, the same exact things you teach others, who will also pass on the truths to those they're discipling. It delights me to no end to see young brothers, young men, young women who are taking notes, who are learning the scriptures, and who are going out and giving the studies, having their own flavor added to it, and yet taking these things and passing it on. It's a delightful thing for me. And it delighted the heart of Paul, no doubt. And he was warning Timothy, don't get off on tangents, Timothy. Well, that's as it relates to doctrine. Chapter 2 now is as it relates to devotion. Paul's charge to the church, chapter 1, doctrine. Chapter 2 is devotion. Chapter 3, if we get there tonight, is duty. So the three D's, doctrine chapter 1, devotion chapter 2, and the duty of the church. The duties in the church, chapter 3. So, concerning the devotion, here is the word in chapter 2. First, Paul talks about the practice of worship in the church, and then the place of women in the church. We'll see how far we get. The practice of worship and the place of women, for you note takers, for you outliners. The practice of worship, of course, verses 1 through 8, and the place of women, verses 9 through 15. The practice of worship. Two things that Paul is really zeroing in on to this young pastor that applies to our church as well, and that is that we are to be telling God about men. And then we are also to be telling men about God. Telling God about men, verses 1, 2, and 3. Telling God about men. prayer. And then we are to be telling men about God. The teaching, the instructing. Let's take a look at this important, simple truth. What we're to be about, telling God about men and then telling men about God. I exhort, therefore, Paul says, that first of all, fundamental, foundational, first of all, supplications and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. Even, verse 2, is the idea there, for kings and all that are in authority. In other words, you guys, Paul is saying to us, first and foremost, we are to be a people who pray. These words, supplications, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks, all describe, as you know, various forms of prayer. And we are to pray for all men. The word all in the Greek means all. Yes, Democrats. People that maybe you say, well, I'm not sure that they're like me politically or in my same educational category. Or my same, you know, socioeconomic bracket. Irrelevant, it doesn't matter. We are to be a people who pray and intercede and give thanks for all men, even for the kings and those that are in authority. Now, who was the king at this time? A guy by the name of Nero? So don't sit there and say, well, when Paul wrote this, you know, Bill and Hillary weren't in power. We are to be praying for and giving thanks for all of those that are in authority over us, the kings, the leaders, because you see, they are in positions of authority by the predeterminate counsel of God. All authority, all power, all politicians, in reality, they are nothing more than puppets placed in that position by God for His purposes. What do you mean? In Rome, man, he thought that he was going to flex his muscle, show his potency when he made that decree, let all of the world be taxed. This Caesar, who said those words, chose the name Caesar Augustus as his title. He didn't want to simply be called king or emperor, but Augustus, which means the august one, the highest you can get, the most powerful that is possible, the august one. I am Caesar Augustus. And I am going to show my power. I decree that all of the world shall be taxed. Now, the Christian coalition immediately sprung into action. 30,000 political scorecards were sent out to every person in the region saying, how can this be? We've got to resist this. We've got to stand up against this. This is not right. But wait a minute. While Caesar Augustus, not a very godly fellow, was raising taxes, breaking campaign promises. What was really going on? Well, if you would, God had a problem. If God can have a problem. Mary and her espoused husband Joseph were living up in Nazareth. Up in the northern area of Israel. Mary was pregnant. Miraculously. The Holy Spirit came upon her and conceived within her Yeshua, Jesus. But you see, hundreds of years previously, The prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2 said what? That Messiah, when he comes, would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is way in the southern part of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. So Mary, very pregnant, no way would she of her own accord, or in a 96 accord for that matter, she would not, no way, would she say, well, let's just drive down, honey, to Bethlehem and have our baby. There's no way. The journey was hard and arduous and difficult, dangerous. But it just so happened that a thought came into the brain of Augustus in Rome. I'm going to make everybody go back to their birthplace where they are going to pay taxes. Boy, when Joseph and Mary heard that, their hearts must have sunk. Traveling in this condition, Mary, this is... But you see, what was going on behind the scenes? A prophecy, one of over 300 given in the Old Testament, each and every one fulfilled to the T. And that was a key one, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So God put it in the mind of Caesar in Rome to make this demand in order to get Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And the prophecy was fulfilled perfectly. Radical. What if we looked at politics that way? That God is really on the throne? Wouldn't that be a radical concept for Christians? That God is really in control? And that we could just say, hey, yeah, we have a responsibility to pray and make supplication, but also to give thanks for all men. If you're a Democrat, to thank the Lord for Newt. And if you're a Republican, to thank the Lord for Bill and Hill. Whatever side of the spectrum you're on, the fact of the matter is this. You say, hey, Lord, you are in control. These, all people, are simply puppets being manipulated by you ultimately for purposes to fulfill prophecy, to accomplish your will ultimately. Man, it changes perspectives pretty radically if we would take this at face value and say, okay, we are to pray for all men and give thanks for all men, even for those in authority over us, even if we may not agree with their political posture. We're to pray. Pray that God will bless them. Not get them, but bless them. Because he goes on to say, as he tells us that we are to pray and give thanks for all men, the reason is that we therefore might lead a quiet and peaceable life. You know what I've noticed, just quite frankly, about those that are radically involved in the Christian political scene? They're not at peace, and they're sure not quiet. There's this anger. You know, hair stands on the back of the neck. There's this agitation when you talk to them. There's this nervousness. There's this tension. And sometimes I wonder, is this really what the Lord means for us, intends for us? How much better would it be, in my opinion, if we would do less talking politically and more praying and just really commit these matters to the Lord? And the result will be God, if he so desires, if it's according to his plan, will change their hearts and make them better people and better decision makers. And if what they're doing is part of a bigger picture that we don't understand, even though Ralph Reed tells us what to think, we say, hey, God's in control, you see. And I'm not knocking Ralph. Don't misunderstand that statement. But I am saying, chill. Pray. Trust. Oh, sure we should vote. Jeremiah chapter 29, I think, is a real key. When the Lord says to His people, the Jews who were in Babylon, up north, in captivity, He was saying, you're going to be here for 70 years. You're going to be here for a while. And so He says, go ahead and allow your kids to get married and build houses and plant gardens. And He says, and pray for the peace of Babylon. You're going to be here. But know this, that at the end of 70 years, you're out. So while you're here, make it better if you can. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Plant gardens. Leave it in a better condition. But don't get too rooted, because it's only for 70 years. And I say to you that we are only here in this Babylon called the world for 70 years or so. And we're to pray and plant gardens and leave it in a better condition than how we found it, if possible. Whether it be environmentally, politically, whatever it might be, we should be making things better as much as is possible. So, therefore, I do think that it's important that we vote and participate in the system and be knowledgeable and wise. But we also know that we're out of here, that this whole world is going to be folded up and done in. Don't take it too seriously. And guess what? No matter what political party you're for, who's ever in power is not going to be there ultimately. The whole world is headed in a certain direction to fulfill Bible prophecy. It's inevitable. We get mocked for that position.
Well, you guys that are looking for Jesus to come, you're just trying to get out of the pressures and the concerns and the difficulties. Jesus taught me to pray. In Luke 21, He says, pray that you'll escape all these things, the pressures and difficulties and tribulations. So I do. I just do what Jesus says. He says, pray.
Well, Paul here says to Timothy, you're to be praying. That's your role, to be praying for all men, for those in authority, even for Caesar, Nero, even for Bill and Hillary or Newt or whoever it might be, you pray. That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life with godliness and honesty. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, verse 4, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, after Paul is telling us that we should be telling God about men, praying for people and leaders and politicians, he now says that we should be those who understand we have the responsibility to tell men about God, that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Isn't this amazing? What do people say? God's out to get you. And they're always damning people in the name of God. Blasphemously, foolishly, ignorantly. God damn you, they say. Foolishly. The word damnation simply means doomed to hell. That's not God's heart. That's not God's way. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul tells Timothy, look, the will of God, even for the kings and leaders in positions of authority that seem to be persecuting and problematic, it's God's will for all men to be saved. All of them. One of the chaplains of the Senate, a couple of, 20 years ago now, He was asked by somebody, well, you must look at the nation's condition and you must pray for the senators. You must look at the nation and pray for these senators daily. He says, no, I look at these senators daily and I pray for the nation. Our congressmen and leaders are in the news even today, aren't they? Scandals and sex charges, lewd and terrible behavior by those that are representing us. It's incredible. It's sad. But what's God's heart to save them? All men. Even Caesar Nero. God's desire is that all would be saved. And then he says this, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due season. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Job in chapter 9, right around verse 33, when everything was going wrong and everything was coming down, his friends counseled him, saying, man, you must have done something terrible for all this to be happening to you. And he said, man, I wish I could plead my case before God. But there in chapter 9, Job's heart breaks as he says, God, who is the keeper of the stars, so powerful, so infinite, and I am so finite and puny and small. He says, I wish there was a daysman or an umpire or a mediator. The word daysman means umpire or mediator between me and God. And now Paul comes on the scene and says, using the same terminology, there is. There's a bridge. There's a bridge between God, the infinite, and man, the finite. And that is, God became a man in Christ Jesus to dwell among us and then to die for us. He is the only one who could be the mediator. Job cried in chapter 9 that one hand might be upon me and one hand upon the God of the heavens, a daysman. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. Put his hand upon you and his hand in the Father's and be that daysman, that mediator. Now, you say, well, John, why is that included here? It all gets back to this issue of prayer. If Jesus Christ chose to bridge the gap, if you would, was willing to come and be the daysman, the mediator, the peacemaker, the savior between God and sinful man, then that's our role model, is to also be, if you would, an intercessor, a healer, a helper through prayer and the giving of thanks. We're to follow the example of Jesus Christ. We're not to be fault finders and you know, political anarchists and those that are angry and bitter. We're to be those people that say, hey, even as there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, so too he's included me in the ministry, as Paul says, of reconciliation. Mediation, that is, I too can be a peacemaker through prayer, pointing people to Jesus, talking about Jesus, sharing with Jesus in prayer. That's the heart of God. That's the role of Jesus. And that's our example. Not to damn people, but to pray with thanksgiving and supplication and to follow the example of our Savior in mediation. So, interesting. I am ordained, he says in verse 7, a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I really have been called to do this, Timothy. to be a teacher and a sharer. And so have you. That's why we're here right now. We too have been committed with the ministry of reconciliation, sharing with folks, praying for folks. And Paul says, this is what I've been called to do. So, I'm telling you that men, verse 8, everywhere ought to pray, lifting up holy hands without doubting. This is what church is to be about. This is what Paul is telling this young pastor. This is what should take place in the church. There should be prayer and the giving of thanks and the heart of Jesus, who is the mediator between God and man. And Paul says, I want people everywhere, not clenching fists in anger and signing petitions, but making petition to the Father, lifting up holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. Father, have mercy. Even as that man stood, and with his hands he smote his chest, and he lifted his hands to the heavens as he declared, Father, have mercy. So too we are to be those who pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath, it says. Not angrily, not with hostility. Without wrath. We're to lift up hands in prayer. I think it's a great thing to lift up hands in prayer. I enjoy it immensely. My flesh rebels against it. I can recall when I first began to lift up hands in praise and prayer. Man, my hands felt like they weighed about 6 gillion tons each. But the scriptures tell us that we are to lift up our hands in praise, and Paul is now teaching us that we're to lift up our hands in prayer. Just like Solomon did in the dedication of the temple, where he knelt down and lifted up his hands. Jeremiah says we lift up our hearts with our hands, and I find that so often when my heart is disengaged, my heart isn't fervent, if I'll just lift up my hands in prayer or in praise, my heart becomes more engaged. It really does. It's a sign of surrender when you lift up your hands. Oh, Lord, we surrender to you. We are in need of you. If you're down at 7-Eleven and somebody comes up behind you and sticks a gun in your back, you lift up holy hands. I said, well, what do you want? You know, and that's the idea there, you know. Lord, we need you. We surrender to you. Interesting, when the Bible talks about prayer, we see men in the Old Testament lifting up hands. We see Abraham prostrate on his face. We see Jesus in the New Testament lifting up his eyes. We see kneeling, we see standing, we see the lifting of hands, we see the lifting of eyes, we see the position of prostration, that is just laying down before the Lord. The thing we never see ever in the Scriptures is folding hands and closing eyes. So what do we do? Guess what we do? From the very beginning, what do we teach our kids to do? Let's all fold our hands and close our eyes. I mean, here the Scripture gives all these models. Take your pick. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your hands. Fall on your face. Get on your knees. Stand. And we say, let's fold our hands and close our eyes. It's classic. Now, I know why we do that. Any parent does. Fold your hands, kids. Poke, poke, pinch, pinch. You know, I understand that. I'm not knocking it at all. Every mom and dad here understands why we tell our kids, fold your hands and close your eyes and shut up. But folks, now that we are adults, let's realize that man, prayer is not really limited in those kinds of ways. In fact, it's just the opposite. There's great liberty. I enjoy getting on my face before the Lord. Now, I don't do it publicly. But man, so often in my own prayer time, I just lie before the Lord in times of real intensity of prayer or worship. I love to walk. I sometimes find that when I kneel, and I like to kneel too, but sometimes when I kneel and it's late at night and I kneel there, you know, it's really relaxing. And I find myself resting in the Lord, too literally. So I need to get up and walk, and so I'll grab my Bible sometimes and just go walking down the street or up the street in Jacksonville where I live and just talking to the Lord. I love to walk and pray. I love to stand. All these positions I would encourage you to perhaps explore, and yet realize this. It's not the position of the body that matters. It's the position of the heart. Where is your heart at? And man, if your heart is right, you could just sit down in your Barca lounger or easy chair and just kick back and enjoy the Lord. And that's just as valid as standing or kneeling or being prostrate or whatever. It's the heart that matters. And yet, I do enjoy these examples that are given to us in the Word of positions in prayer. So, lift up hands without wrath. It does not say, and I'm hammering on this for a reason. It does not say, shake your fist. It says, lift up your hands. Without wrath. Without doubting. Hey, how can I lift up my hands in prayer to the Lord without doubting? Because I see that He stretched out His hands on the cross. And He loves me. When people say, well, John, do you think the Lord hears your prayers? I say, absolutely. Because we are told in the book of Romans that God proved His love for us in that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did He die for you? Man, when you were sinning. When you were rebelling. When you couldn't give a hoot or a rip about the Lord, He said, I love you. I really love you. And I'm going to die in place of you and pay the price for your sin, even though you could care less about me presently. I really love you. So He stretched out His hands when I was in a place of complete rebellion or apathy or unbelief. He died in my place. So now that I'm desiring to walk with Him, and we all do, or you wouldn't be here right now, don't you know He's going to hear our prayers? I can lift up my hands with confidence because He stretched out His hands in a demonstration of the ultimate expression of love. Therefore, if He says no to what I'm asking, I know that His saying no is based upon love. He sees it would not be good for me. And I can just trust Him in that. Lift up hands without wrath, without doubting. Is it time to go? No. In like manner also. And now He's beginning to talk, after He's talked to us now about the place of worship in the church, that is, we're to be praying and giving thanks and lifting hands, not shaking fists, the kind of people that we should be as worshipers, as believers. He now talks about the place of women. In like manner also, verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Men, lift up your hands in prayer. Why doesn't He tell the women to lift up their hands? Because women have no problem with lifting their hands in prayer. Men, it's not my gig. man's man. Unless Joe Montana scores, yay! Ha ha! But otherwise, the exhortation is to men because men have a difficulty in expressing worship. Men are good at shaking fists and clenching fists and saying, get the point, partner. Where we are much more stretched in is to lift up holy hands without wrath in praise and prayer. So there's no injunction here for women to lift up their hands, not because they can't or shouldn't, but because they don't need the encouragement. They do that very naturally. They're not hung up with this macho deal like we are. But he does say, women, here's what you're to do. As men lift up hands, women, here's what you're to do. You are to adorn yourself in modest apparel. The book of Proverbs says that a woman without discretion in her dress is like a jewel in a pig's snout. So if you're not discreet, pass the bacon. Women are to dress modestly. Now, here's the interesting thing about this word modest. It's a Greek word from which we get our word cosmetic. It doesn't mean that you're not to wear cosmetics. I love that classic quote by J. Vernon McGee when he was asked on a show, should women wear makeup? He says, man, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I love it. When I heard that, I said, amen. Right on. The idea here is it's not an injunction, this section here, against cosmetics or makeup as some have made it out to be. That's not it one whit. But what it does say is this, that you are to dress and present yourself in a way that truly is cosmetically correct. You shouldn't say, well, God looks in the heart, which is true, but it's also true that man looks on the outward appearance. And I think it's wrong for somebody to say personally, I don't brush my teeth and I don't take a shower and, whatever, because God sees my heart. I that's true. God does see your heart, but we have to sit next to you. You see. So Paul's point is that it should be done, this idea of modesty, this word which we get our word in the English cosmetic, it should be done tastefully. It should not be, I don't know how to say it, Tammy Faye-ish. It should not be in a way that draws attention to yourself. You know, you're trying to, you know, it should not be floozy. It should not, it shouldn't be that way. There's to be shamefacedness. Now, what does that mean? It simply means, again, in the original language, a blushing. In other words, a woman, a godly woman, if there was ever something indiscreet about her, if that would ever happen accidentally, it would cause her to blush, not boast. We live in a culture that doesn't blush anymore. In fact, women buy blush because we don't blush. It used to be in times past that that, you know, oh my, you mean, you know, my ankle's showing and somebody would blush, you know, or whatever it might be. And I'm not saying that we have to go back to Victorian era standards at all. But it's a mindset, it's an attitude of the heart where, boy, you know, if I am immodest or indiscreet, it would make me blush. I would be embarrassed about it. I would not be proud of it. That's the idea here. That women would be modestly appareled with the ability and tendency to blush in sobriety. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Again, the idea is not that you can't wear a gold ring or a nice necklace, but you're not to load yourself done with this flashy, hotsy-totsy kind of stuff. It's to be done not in a way you're going, well, you know, jewels sparkling and, you know, gold glowing, and you're to be careful about that, not drawing attention to yourself in that way. But rather, verse 10, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's to be your jewelry ultimately. Doing good. Going about doing well. That's the most beautifying quality that a woman can have as a part of her, you see. Just doing good. I have really tried to stretch these last verses out. Now let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. When it comes to the church, Timothy, here's my word. I do not allow women to teach in teaching over men. It doesn't mean that women can't teach. In fact, in the book of Titus that we'll get to shortly, Paul specifically says that the older, experienced women are to teach the younger women. But what are they to teach the younger women? They're to teach the younger women how to be keepers of the home and lovers of their husbands and walking in practical godliness. Women are to teach women about this area of good works and godly living. They are not to be teaching over men when it comes to doctrine, theology. Rather, they are to learn. Their role in the church is to learn in silence. Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach over men. Now you might say this sounds terribly chauvinistic. This is completely out of tune with the times in which we live. What is this, the Citadel? You know, what's the deal? What's Paul thinking? This can't be inspired, can it? Come on, get real. He then gives his reasons. He says, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was formed first, then Eve, of course, taken from Adam's side. The bone taken from Adam's side was fashioned into a helpmeet, a completer for Adam. And Adam was not deceived in the Garden of Eden, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Adam was made first. The woman was made as a counterpart, a completer for the man, not a competer with the man, but a completer for the man. And Paul says, and here's the deal. In the garden, in the fall, the woman was deceived. Now, when you study theology, man fell because of Adam's sin. Adam bit the apple. We don't know if it was an apple, the forbidden fruit. And he knew what he was doing. He chose knowingly to rebel against God. He blew it. Adam bombed out. It's the Adam bomb that we're still feeling the fallout from today. All of creation was affected. All of nature, all of humanity, everything fell when Adam sinned, not when Eve sinned. Why? Eve was tricked. Adam wasn't. Eve was there by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes up in the form of a serpent, inhabiting a serpent. At that time, the serpent walked uprightly and was a creature of incredible beauty. And said, Eve, check this out, I got some porno, take a look. No. Take a snort. No. Let's go boogie. No. What did Satan say to Eve? Eve, how would you like to be more godly? Well, what do you mean? Well, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, see, if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll know more than you do right now. You'll be like God. You'll be God-like, literally. You'll be godly. And you're not going to die. You're going to become an eternal creature. And your eyes are going to be opened. And she was deceived in her desire not to snort coke or to go boogie. Or to party hardy. That was not it. She fell because Satan seduced her in the area of her desire to be more spiritual. Lots of questions are raised, such as, well, when Satan came up to Eve, where in the world was Adam? A question women are still asking to this day. Who knows? Watching the 49ers, probably. Adam was terribly responsible because he left his wife vulnerable. He was off doing who knows what, and she was at church without him. What do you mean church? Talking spiritual stuff with a spiritual being about spiritual theology, and she was tricked. Women, I believe firmly, have an innate desire to be spiritual. Men don't. Women want to extract from the scriptures, what does it mean to worship? How do I love the Lord? Tell me the full story. I want to extract every bit of information from this text, and I want to be a worshiper. I want to be a lover of the Lord. I want my eyes to be opened. I want to be God-like or like God. I want to live forever in the eternal state, you see. And so they're vulnerable because of their desire for spirituality. And women can be led off on these tangents in their desire to be worshipers or workers. They're vulnerable. Men, it's the other problem. Men see right through this stuff. Problem with men is, I'm not lifting my hands. I'm not going to church. I'm not doing nothing. You see. But men are not as vulnerable as women in this area. Men think in a more rational manner as it relates to theology and spirituality. Women, I am God, Shirley says on the beach of Malibu. Who is this lady up here? Penny, who bought the old Camp Dove? Penny, yeah, Penny Rubin, thanks. There's a vulnerability and a desire for spirituality that men don't have. Now, for that reason, Paul says it was the woman who was deceived, not the man. The man was an idiot. The woman was deceived. The man's a fool. Why? Because the man says, okay, well, man, she's really foxy, and if she's fallen, I'm going to fall with her. That's basically what was going on in the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what came down. Man chose to fall so that he would not be separated from the woman. Now, Paul later on uses that analogy in a very wonderful way, saying that in that one manner, Adam was a type of Christ. That is, caring so much about the bride, he was willing to be damned. Jesus Christ caring so much about his bride that he was willing to die. So, in that sense, there is some nobility that Paul graciously extracts, but in reality, Adam's sin was terrible, horrific. It brought about the fall of humanity because Adam knew what he was doing. He knew it. That's a bunch of malarkey, Eve. That's not spirituality. That's deception. It's a game. It's junk. But I'll take a bite to be with you. Because the woman has this sensitivity, thus vulnerability, and because the man is not so vulnerable, but is rather clumsy and foolish and idiotic, we need each other. I've often said it this way. In the congregation, the women add the vitality so often, the tenderness, the tears flow more freely, the worship is expressed more animatedly, the passion is much hotter, generally speaking. They reflect the love and the light of the Lord like a champagne goblet or a crystal glass. Men don't. Men are like A&W root beer mugs. Women are like these crystal glasses. They catch the light and they reflect it and they refract it. And it's a beautiful thing what women add to the congregation. Men are like root beer mugs. Clunky, but they don't break as easily. We need the beauty of the women. We need the clunkiness of the men for that ability to cover properly. In other words, if you have a church of just men, it's going to be real clunky. Oh, it's going to be, you're not going to get off on tangents, believe you me. Not going to get off at all. It's just going to be kind of a, you know, just a thing. But if you have only women, oh my, there'll be expression and love and joy and adoration. But how do I say this? There is a vulnerability. I've been involved in overseeing just women's groups. No men allowed. Just they allow one or two pastors to be the covering, and I got scared. Not that they didn't love the Lord, they did. But it just goes off into bizarrity. I'm very uncomfortable. It's very, I don't see it in the Word. I said, now why are you guys doing this and why are you doing that? Well, we're just in the Lord. And I said, that's great, but where is it in the Word? Well, we don't know, but it's great, you know. And I commend them in their heart, but they need the men. And the men need the women. I personally am not all that interested personally in let's just have men's groups, men's rallies, or let's just have women's groups or women's rallies. We need each other. The men need the women need the men. Old people need young people need old people. I am personally not into let's divide the body into all these groups. Because I think that we really do need each other. Very definitely. It's not a matter of preeminence or prominence. It's a matter of position. Who does Steve Young need more as a quarterback of the 49ers? Jerry Rice or Ricky Waters? Women are going, what? Jerry Rice is a wide receiver. He catches the ball. Ricky Waters runs with the, well, he runs with the ball. He's traded, yeah. Bad move. But you need them both. But each one has their position to play. And the position of Rice is to go out for the pass, and the position of Waters is to run with the ball, and you need them both. And our quarterback, Jesus Christ, needs both men and women. Men are to be leading in teaching, in instructing, in theology, in doctrine. They're to be leading the church. Let the chips fall where they may. It's so wise and it's so right. And women, Paul goes on to say, notwithstanding verse 15, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The word saved there does not simply mean saved from dying in bearing children. That's part of it, but only a fraction of it. The word saved there is sozo, from which comes the full orb of being blessed. If a man's job is to be instructing, discipling, teaching, leading the church, the woman's place where she's going to be saved, and I'm not talking about being born again or saved from dying physically in the physical act of childbearing, she's going to find her full orb of blessing in raising children. That is where she is going to find her fullest satisfaction. Generally speaking, now there are exceptions. There are women who are uniquely called, even as we read of those in the temple who have a unique ministry, separating themselves for service to the Lord in a very special way of worship. But this is the rule for the church. Yes, you do have your Anna, the exception. But by far the rule of thumb is this. Women, you're to pour yourself into your kids. And I would suggest to you, grandchildren as well, that this is where it's at. that you raise those kids, you pray for them, you share teachings with them, you love on them, you're there for them, that is where you are going to find fulfillment. Not in trying to lead the church or teach doctrine or even make your career your focal point. I know that some women have to work. I understand that. But my goodness, how that should be so secondary. The primary passion of a Christian woman is to be raising children. And if the career is zapping her energy, and it does, or pulling away her emotions from her children in the family, I believe, personally, a wise woman, a wise family, if they have to have a second income, they cannot get by without it, then they would find a job which does not pull her emotionally, involve her to where she's so caught up in it, she no longer has time to teach the word, to intercede for, to love on the kids. Can you imagine what would happen if we took this seriously? If men would lead in the teaching of the word, lead in the church. Most churches, you know, men don't lead. I'm very thankful for this one. We've got men that are really leading, and I thank the Lord for that. But in the average American church, it's the women who are leading the church. They're the power players. They pull the strings. They make the rules. In the traditional, conventional American church scene today, that's what happens all too often. The men are eating quiche, being vulnerable, beating tom-toms, you know, whatever. Tuning into Donahue. It's so sad. It's all mixed up. We're crazy. It's all topsy-turvy. It's not the way it ought to be. But what if we said, yeah, this is right. Men are to lead in ministry. And women are to be discipling, loving, pouring their lives and energy and everything they have into their children and family. You know what would happen? We would have healthy families. Our kids would grow up loving God. I am the result of a mom who is focused on one thing, raising children. All four of us kids are walking with the Lord, involved in ministry, because my mom was focused. That was the whole deal. And my heart breaks when I see teenagers and youngsters whose moms are so involved in career, they're just not there. They might be there physically, but they're so spent in their career, they're not there. My feeling as a pastor, you can write me, Post Office Box 1018, Jacksonville, Oregon. My feeling as a pastor is this: if a woman, as I said, needs to work, she should carefully make her job selection in such a way that her job is not in any way or to the minimal degree that's possible pulling her emotions or her energy away from her kids, from her family. And if that means, women, if you quit your job and take a much lower paying one where you can leave it, and when you're home, you're home, I would highly encourage you to do that. Well, it just won't work. Watch and see how God blesses. Watch and see how much less you need materially, or how God will supply miraculously. Women, God's word is this. You're going to find salvation, the full orb of blessing, the full orb of ministry, the full orb of fulfillment in seeing little kids from the beginning. See, when I get them as a pastor, when I get people as a pastor, they're a mess. Life messes us all up, all of us. Mom, when you get them, they're hot out of the oven. They're fresh. You get that little baby. You get that child that hasn't been all messed up and, you know, worked over by the world and sin and pollution. You have the opportunity of taking three or four or two or one or five or however many it might be. You have the opportunity of taking a couple of lives that have not been worked over and wiped out by the world yet, and fashioning and loving and shaping and teaching, and it takes a lot of energy and a lot of work. It's not a part-time deal. And if moms would do that, man, the church would be so much more healthy. And if men would lead, man, the ministry would expand radically. That's the role. That's the place. Men, break out of your macho mentality and lift up your hands in praise and intercession, you see. Women, back away from your tendency to perhaps want to lead spiritually. You're vulnerable. Let Mr. Clunk do that. Then how am I saved, a woman might say? In raising and nurturing children. Boom, boom, boom. This is not a popular position. But you know what? Look at the culture. We're paying the price for turning away from these very simple and basic premises. Everybody's trying to figure out what to do. Why our kids have gone so awry? Why our culture's crumbling so badly? God says very simply, men should be leading the church and women should be tending the kids. But understand this before we go. Understand this. That's easy for you to say, John, you're a man. Mr. Big Shot up there on the stool. Pontificating chauvinistically. Let me tell you something. I'm a woman too. What? It's true. Peter and I were talking, as I said earlier, he says, good luck. And I said, Peter, at the very end of my study, I've got a twist that's going to blow your mind. And that's the twist. The twist is this. We are the bride of Christ. See, everybody, whether you're male or female, all of us who are believers are the bride of Christ. He is our head. Then what does this mean for me? I understand practically the responsibility and obligations as a man as it relates to the church. I'm to be setting the tone doctrinally, discipling, instructing, and teaching. The women are to be nurturing the children and older women teaching younger ones. I understand that. But I also realize that I also, as the bride of Christ, where will I really also be saved? It's in childbearing. What do you mean? The greatest joy in my life takes place in watching these young people, or folks, older folks as well, come to Jesus Christ day after day, week after week. I cannot tell you. Well, you know, because you're a part of it too. The joy of seeing somebody birthed into the kingdom, born again. I really feel that so much of the charismania, the insanity in the charismatic community manifesting itself now in holy laughter is for this reason. This bizarrity, this holy laughter, all this giddiness and goofiness and barking and flying and all the rest of it. And I'm real serious about this. It's the result of, in my opinion, one thing. A total loss for a heart of evangelism. So let's entertain ourselves. But wait a minute. Real laughter takes place. True holy laughter comes about when? The Lord Jesus said, when one sinner comes to repent, when one sinner comes into the kingdom, there's a party in heaven. That name is shouted from corner to corner of the cosmos. There's a celebration, man. When was the fatted calf killed? When the prodigal son left the pig pen and came back to the father. Man, it's party hour. But if there's not evangelism happening, then we have to look at all these other gimmicks and side trips to be happy. But I have found this. You have too. It's in bearing children. All of us who are the bride of Christ. See, you might say, but I'm not a worship leader, John. I'm not a Bible teacher like some of you guys might be. I'm not an elder. What's the deal? All of us are the bride. And our greatest joy will be in seeing people saved and nurtured. People that you live next to, people that you work with. Are you witnessing? Honestly. Has it been a while since you really told your colleague at work, you know what? The Lord is so cool. He is so good. And here's what He's done in my life. I got to share it with you. Or, man, I'm excited about this aspect of God that we talked about last week. It's in witnessing, gang. It's in sharing your faith. It's in bearing. If you haven't led somebody to Jesus, you're missing it. All of us, indeed, will discover that the full orb of salvation is found in childbearing. Because we're all the bride of Christ, you see. Well, food for thought. Interesting truths, and I believe so practical and so essential in a culture that is crumbling so badly. May God give us wisdom. May God give us grace to see the rightness of His Word and choose to walk in His ways. In Jesus' name.